We're getting to the time of the church's year when our readings focus on what to expect of the future in light of the event of Christ. In the narrative time of the Gospels, Jesus is nearing the end of his teaching ministry and his life. The Gospels depict him as preparing his disciples for what will seem to be his catastrophic failure. He will be killed. They will be scattered. There will be no immediate overthrow of the powers that be or establishment of a new Israel. How does Jesus want them to live in that aftermath? What are they supposed to hope or what are they supposed to expect or hope for now? And for the early Christian communities, these weren't abstract theological questions. They were living them. As followers of Jesus, they now found themselves on the edge of their former belonging, misunderstood by family and friends, sometimes persecuted and even killed by the governing authorities. And they found themselves in the midst of a more general social cataclysm. By the time the Gospels were written, Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed by Rome. Was the current age coming to an end? Was the new reign of God promised by Jesus about to be decisively inaugurated? Was this the time they could expect to be vindicated? Well, there was clearly a strand of thinking in the early church that anticipated a quick resolution of the issues here. Though they were afflicted now, Jesus would soon return, identify his faithful followers and reward them while dealing with the wicked appropriately. It is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, wrote Paul to the Thessalonians in one of the earliest texts in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a problem with this so-called resolution. The theologian James Allison has brilliantly explored how this gleeful anticipation of the vengeful reappearing of the Lord is tied to a vision of God who divides the world into insiders and permanent outsiders, goodies and baddies. God as just toward the righteous and implacable with the supposedly iniquitous. But isn't this precisely the vision of God that Jesus has called in question? We know, Allison writes, that he did not accept the social duality of his time, the division between, the conventional division between good and evil, pure and impure, Jews and non-Jews. In fact, his practice and his teaching add up to a powerful subversion of this duality. It's not that Jesus made no distinction between good and bad behaviour, between those who show mercy and those who do not. It's just that if his practice is anything to go by, his yearning desire was that all might ultimately be drawn into the banquet of heaven, all things reconciled. When he is afflicted, far from exacting vengeance on those who torment him, Jesus' response is endlessly to keep open his heart in the hope of some future turning or conversion. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do we seriously think that God is any different? that the offer of redemption is time limited, as if there's an arbitrary cosmic deadline in operation after which no repentance, no transformation is possible. But what then are we to make of the New Testament talk of end times? The concern with God's future arrival once for all on the day of the Lord. Well, Alison's suggestion, which I find persuasive, is this. Despite Jesus' example, it took the early church a long time to figure out the implications of his subversion of the social dualisms of his day. It seems blindingly obvious to us that things like dietary laws, rules concerning circumcision and Sabbath keeping are irrelevant to the new form of life and the sharing in God's mercy that Jesus came to bring. But this wasn't blindingly obvious to the first Christian communities. In fact, there are many New Testament texts in which arguments over purity, over who's in and who's out, are played out. In a similar way, Alison suggests, it took time for the early Christian communities to reimagine what he calls the temporal dualism, the time-based dualism, that they had assumed between this age and the new age to come. In the framework they were used to, the future of God was imagined as breaking into this, what the Book of Common Prayer so beautifully calls, this naughty world. The future of God was imagined as breaking in as a shock, usually violent and disruptive. For those who saw themselves as victims in the current age, this divine inbreaking was often hoped for in terms of vengeance and punishment for the wicked, rescue and vindication for them. Thus the apocalyptic imagination, still alive and well in many parts of the Christian world. But if God has already come in the person of Jesus, if eternity has already entered the present age in the form of a humble and forgiving victim, then this temporal duality no longer makes much sense. What if there is no future shock to be anticipated? No divine reckoning yet to come? What if instead there remains only the slow process of discovering what it means to live here and now as participants in a new age, already inaugurated in the midst of the present time? And the passage we heard from Luke's Gospel seems consistent with this subtle shift in understanding, though perhaps the shift is not yet complete. Jesus mentions the future destruction of the temple, and some ask him, "Teacher, when will this be? And what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" These are questions proper to apocalyptic expectation. Ooh, goody, some divine action about to happen in calamity and sound and fury. But Jesus immediately pours cold water on this kind of excitement. "Beware that you are not led astray. Many will come proclaiming their messianic credentials, announcing the time is near. Do not go after them." And although he goes on to speak in terms of the end and the disorder that will continue to afflict the life of the world, wars, famines, earthquakes and plagues, portents and great signs from heaven, that's not where he wants them to focus their attention. because what's actually ahead of them is something much less glamorous and exciting sounding, much more local and personal. People they know in the synagogue will hand them over. They'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, hated because of their allegiance to him. Luke depicts Jesus' questioners as interested in what will happen out there in the realm of signs and wonders as a new world is born. But Jesus focuses on what will happen to them. They will arrest you and persecute you. This is the future, he says, that you're to anticipate. This is how God's future must be wrought. And the question then becomes how to live in the face of this. How to be faithful to the glimpse they've had of God's truth and love while suffering the rejection and incomprehension of a frightened, reactive age. Luke's Jesus counsels them thus: make up your minds not to prepare your defence in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. In other words, let your speaking arise from deep listening. Let your responses be sourced in communion with me. Don't argue at the same level as your opponents, for you are called to testify to and from a different reality. But notice what this doesn't guarantee. Jesus does not promise that thus they will convince their persecutors to leave them alone. Indeed, he says, they will put some of you to death. Allison writes, one of the temptations of the first Christians was to remain enclosed within the apocalyptic imagery, thinking in terms of a rapid, vengeful, and definitive return of Jesus, hoping for rescue from on high. But he goes on, as this way of thinking is subverted from within, we see in the New Testament ever less insistence on the hope of rescue and ever more insistence on the necessity of bearing the crushing violence of the world as Jesus did. So rather than expecting God to rush in to resolve the tension of living between worlds, gradually there emerges a sense of disciples being empowered to forge a counter-history in the midst of this one. For this reason, Allison suggests the words patience in the sense of suffering or undergoing and perseverance begin to appear in the apostolic text. It is not that hope in God is being abandoned, he writes, but rather that its inner structure is being transformed. Hope shifts from being hope of rescue and vindication to hope in the undefeatable faithfulness of God, which empowers us, like Jesus, to risk suffering to bring light to the world. Thus the paradox Luke expresses. They will put some of you to death. And in the next breath he writes, yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your souls. And it seems to me that this profound shift in the structure of hope makes a real difference to how we too live amidst the social cataclysms of our day and those we fear are yet to come. It makes a difference to how we live in and through the suffering that afflicts us personally, long or chronic illness, unmet desire for satisfying work or loving relationship, experiences of injustice, bullying, and decline. From all this, we are not to look for rescue, as if God might one day appear and beam us up. Rather, we're to learn how to inhabit the time of our lives in the power of God. And this means, I think, not letting ourselves be fascinated by how terrible it all is and how distressed we are, but instead fixing our attention on the underlying and eternal reality of God's mercy and love. We're to undergo our suffering and fear in a spirit of deep listening and receptivity, not creating unnecessary drama out of what's wrong or what's missing, but being patiently, perseveringly available to participate in the forging of a counter story here and now. Sometimes our being this way does affect the outcome. A situation is transformed as we wish. At other times, things do not overtly change. Some of you will be killed. Yet something is wrought all the same. A quality of presence. An opening to possibility. The increase of light in our world.